I'm glad to say that in my church, I have never, ever had to stop clapping because it's never been introduced. And long may that remain the case. Just one or two preliminary comments which are not in my script. First, my own personal conviction about episcopacy is very much along the lines of Usher. Secondly, I have never come across monarchical episcopacy in the 48 years that I've been ordained in the Church of England. It is, for the 21st and late 20th century, it's a misnomer. Most bishops that I have ever spoken to, of all colours, will say they have no power. Now, that's not true, but that's what they actually say, because it's the bishop in synod, and they are listening to the laity. Whether they actually listen is another matter, and listen and take heed. They hear what they're saying, but don't necessarily take heed. That's the problem we've got. So that's, I think, an important point. I just don't know of monarchical episcopacy. Anything Laudian, I've never come across it in the church. Even with the Bishop of Chichester, as was Eric Kemp, who was probably one of the last old school, along with Graham Leonard, of the High Church Tractarian type bishops. He was not. He was a very gracious man. He was a very helpful man to me at the beginning of my pastoral ministry. Secondly, this paper is not so much academic, it is far more pastoral. And thirdly, it's inadequate. It doesn't cover everything that you want it to cover. But it is aimed at general principles with regard to oversight. And you'll hear me use the terms regional and local. By regional, I'm talking about a bishop, in if it's the Church of England context. And local, I'm talking about a local parish with its minister or ministers. And I'm putting them together as presbyters, and not making any distinctions, it's the consecration of a bishop, the making of deacons, and the ordaining of... You'll correct me if I've got that wrong from the prayer book. My prayer book's in my bag now. The making of deacons, the ordaining of presbyters, and the consecration of bishops. Because you can't be a bishop if you're not a presbyter. Anyway, that's all said. Crisis in leadership, the need for scriptural doctrine and discipline today. That there is a crisis, few would doubt. And yes, let us say it clearly, a major element of the spiritual decline that is evident today relates inexorably to the lack of biblical and godly leadership in the churches. At this point, some would want us, without further delay, to home in on the need to reform episcopacy in, say, the Church of England. And that is a pressing need. I hope no one would question that. But we would be remiss if we did not put that need into a broader context. I'm going, with permission of the author, to begin with an extended quotation from a letter that he wrote on the 14th of August 2024. He is a senior, well-experienced and highly respected Free Churchman. His life exemplifies that biblical Catholic spirit that all Christians are to strive to model. A section of his very long letter is headed thus: Observing the Spirit of the Word of God, as well as the Word's plain meaning. The author then says, and I hope I don't offend anybody in reading this, I was at my first Proclamation Trust conference this summer. I did not expect any messages on the truthfulness of the opening chapters of Genesis, or on Christ dying for the people whom God had given to him to save, or on the eternal condemnation in hell of those who defy God in life and in death. Not one person will go to hell longing to be with Christ in heaven. Evangelical Anglicans are weak on all those subjects. So I was not surprised at the absence of those emphases. But I was not expecting the leadership of women in almost all the meetings. Women led the singing, and women chaired the meetings, and women read the scriptures, and women read the prayers they had written, and women gave the announcements, and women were in the chairwomen in the discussion sessions, and women asked the panel of men a list of questions. No spontaneous questions from the floor were tolerated. That was disturbing. Then my good friend on his pulpit sabbatical last month visited All Souls, Langham Place, London. He said, except for the sermon, the entire service was led by women. A fellow member in my church, that's a free church in London, is a businessman, and that entails his visiting 4 times a year New York. He got to know where the Redeemer Presbyterian congregations were situated, and for years he went there, but not any longer. Now women, he says, are leading the whole service. Another member of our congregation went to the first week of the Keswick Convention, and in one of the evening meetings, for the first time, a woman was the preacher. How many years before they consider that single opportunity to be mere tokenism, and argue that they must change and have equal men and women preachers at Keswick and in every church? Monday night at the opening service of the Evangelical Movement of Wales conference in Aberystwyth, a woman had been asked to read the scriptures. It was repeated on the second night. How will that develop? We say, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. These are the words of the incarnate Son of God. So we live believing and doing day by day what the Bible says. And we make our decision in every detail in life by what he has told us. God created men and women in space and time. There was the fall. Adam and Eve defied God's word and fell into sin. Then God chose a vast number of people to be saved, not one deserving it. We also believe that also from the mouth of God came these words. The women should keep silent in the churches, for they're not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. And if they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it's improper for a woman to speak in church. Or again, still quoting, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. Did these words proceed from the Holy Spirit? Were they inspired by God? So we believe, and we live by every word that comes to us from God. Others will say that though Paul wrote these words then, they believe that their meaning today is the very opposite of what Scripture clearly says. It does seem to me that people are wanting to go as near as they possibly can to breaking the commands of God while pleading they are not breaking them. That spirit is really an alien spirit to living by what the Word of God says. End of very long quotation. The theme of our conference is oversight. We've also used the terms eldership, episcopacy, and leadership. We have done so recognizing that all may be used when it comes to describe the supervision God requires and provides for his people during their short sojourn here on earth. A company of believers in any locality needs to be led. some are to oversee the flock. They function as elders over us. They are under shepherds who exercise their ministry under the great shepherd of the sheep. They are not here to serve themselves, nor even to serve in any way of their own choosing. Rather, their oversight is to conform the pattern to the pattern of words given by the Saviour. But can it not be argued that the extended quotation that I've already given above illustrates, as Peter argued at the beginning of our conference, that there is indeed a crisis of leadership amongst the people of God today. And it's not just at the level of the bishops in the Church of England. Yes, it exists there, but it's more widespread than we sometimes imagine. And it also, admit, exists amongst evangelicals. It was almost 225 years ago, 224 and a half to be more precise, that John Newton made this contribution to a discussion at a meeting of the Eclectic Society in London. The topic for discussion in February 1800 was, what is it for a minister to magnify his office? If the notes of the meeting accurately reflect the order in which the members spoke, we may safely assert that Newton's concluding contribution to the discussion was, an ambassador magnifies his office when he keeps close to his instructions. In those disarmingly simple yet profound words, the one-time slave trader turned by the grace of God into an eminent pastor theologian takes us to the heart of the matter. All Christians are under orders. As Hudson Taylor put it, God's work is to be done in God's way, and such work never lacks God's supply. Those who love the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrate their love for him by keeping his commands. In a few moments, we'll consider more closely the positive aspects of magnifying the office of overseer within the Church of God. For the time being, we shall seek to identify at least some of the elements of the crisis of leadership that exists today. I shall focus mainly on the current crisis of the Church of England because that's what I know best. The subtitle of our conference theme is, may I remind you, the need to reform episcopacy. But as I do so, I hope that the non-Anglicans amongst us will be able to identify parallel issues in, if not their own sphere, other spheres of ministry. So now, having set the context, I want to turn to the crisis, and then we're going to look at the cure. What has gone wrong? What is wrong? Now, these are the questions we seek now to answer. They're critical questions. A real diagnosis requires a good prescription. But a good prescription needs a good diagnosis as well. Any doctor will tell you that. Let's consider first the concept of episcopacy that is invariably expressed today. It includes two assertions. One, the Church of England is synodically governed but episcopally led. And two, a bishop is the focus of unity in the diocese. Bishops, so the argument goes, provides the lead that others are expected to follow. They hold together as one those who embrace different concepts of who Jesus is, what salvation entails, the gospel sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper and how we understand them, what ministry is and who may minister, and how Christians are to conduct themselves in private, in the church, and in the world. I don't suggest that that list is exhaustive, but rather it's illustrative of the main issues that arise in the daily life of Christians and the fellowships to which they belong. our primary focus is to analyse the words lead and unity. Episcopally led, holding together as the focus of unity. And as we do so, we shall find that there's a third concept that is sometimes referred to in discussion of episcopacy, namely collegiality. The bishops may disagree in private, but in public, they aim to provide an agreed position on a particular subject, and it's proving disastrous. Are these emphases helpful? In theory, they could be, but in practice, they're not. Are they what they ought to be? It depends on what lead is given. How those who profess faith are held together and what they decide. Let's quickly remind ourselves of what we discover about oversight in the Bible. As the God-given revelation of God's will for the people of God, it functions as the definitive and final authority in all matters of belief and behaviour. Article 6 of the 39 informs us, Holy Scripture contains all things necessary to salvation, so that whatsoever is not read therein, nor may be proved thereby, is not to be required of any person that it should be believed as an article of the faith, or be thought requisite or necessary to salvation. And Article 19 affirms, the visible church is a congregation of faithful people amongst whom the pure word of God is preached. Without that, you haven't got a church. That's what the article's telling you. You may have churchy organisations, but they're not a biblical church. And that is a fundamental principle that needs to be remembered. Some may say that a reference to Article 6 is inappropriate because episcopacy is not a salvation issue. That's one of the major arguments you hear. They say it's a church order, an ecclesiological matter. Well, of course, that is true. Not a salvation issue. However, those who champion the current prevailing view or views of episcopacy frequently speak, or at least give the impression, that it is their view that it is to be embraced by everyone. Put another way, they get very close to stating that their view is the one that we are required to believe. Perhaps we're on safer ground then, appealing to Article 19. It speaks of the pure word of God. That is what is to be preached. Moreover, that article informs us that churches may err, not only in their living and manner of ceremonies, but also in matters of faith. Our concern is not to err when it comes to understanding episcopacy or oversight amongst the people of God. Speaking somewhat broadly, we may assert that the Apostle Paul's meeting with the Ephesian elders in Miletus, as recorded in Acts 20, teaches us that they have two primary duties. They are to preach and to protect. Two sweet peas. The first duty is to preach the whole counsel of God. Acts 20:27. Citing his own example, Paul speaks of his ministry of oversight as serving the Lord with all humility and with tears, as he does not shrink from declaring all that was profitable. What is central to a profitable ministry? That's a good question. And it's one that Paul answers. It entails teaching and testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 20 and 21 of Acts 20. The second duty of bishops is to protect the church of God. How are they to do that? One, they're never to forget that God's people belong to God. They have been purchased, they've been purchased with the precious blood of Christ. Acts 20:28. Two, they're to be alert to the fact that fierce wolves will come into the church, Acts 20:29. 3, they're to be aware that from her members and adherents, there will be those who speak twisted things so as to draw disciples after themselves, Acts 20:30. And 4, they're to keep close to God and be completely faithful to the word of his grace, which equips them for their duty and secures for them an inheritance with all those who are sanctified. Verse 32 of Acts 20. In the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, the apostle provides further practical details of these primary duties. An overseer is 1, to read, preach and teach the scriptures. 2, to deal with those who teach heresy. 3, to ensure that corporate worship is conducted in a God-honouring way. 4, to ensure that suitably gifted men are appointed as overseers and that those who serve as deacons of the church are likewise suitably gifted individuals. 5, enjoy good pastoral relations with the members of the church. 6, ensure that provision is made for needy members of the church. 7, encourage proper respect for God's people, irrespective of their position. 8, remind the members of their dependence upon God and their duty to be generous with what he entrusts to them, as well as being rich in good deeds. 9, follow the pattern of the sound words taught by the apostles and guard the truth. 10, be strengthened in the grace of Jesus Christ. 11, continue in what they have been taught. 12, preach the word, convincing, rebuking, and exhorting those who hear. And in my text, I've got the references in the various pastoral epistles. Clearly, there is some degree of overlap in those respective duties. The question that needs to be asked is, are overseers today, including the bishops of the Church of England, but not exclusively there, fulfilling the calling for which they've been set apart? We shall take it as an accepted fact that officially the Church of England recognises that some of its members do not accept women should be ordained to the office of presbyter. Why not? Because you cannot establish from Scripture that a woman should be set apart to lead either a local church or a diocese. That being so, it should be evident that faithful function of oversight within Church of England is already seriously compromised. It does not cohere with Scripture. It contradicts the Bible and the articles and the ordinal, which are the definitive guidelines for the Church of England, so called. We now have canons, and they are called canons in the Church of England, canon law in Rome, canons of the Church of England, but they are legal. And one is meant to go by them. We now have canons that permits the ordination of women to the presbyterate and the episcopate. And those canons need to be removed. Mm-hmm. No question about it. That is a fundamental need of reform in the Church of England today. The episcopal office, let us remember, is to be seen, if we're ruled by Scripture, as part of the presbyteral office. The first amongst equals, the chairman, as it were, of the group of elders. This, though, may be distinguished in the Church of England, not every presbyter holds a license to function in the Church of England as the first among equals in a diocese. It's only a diocesan bishop who's got that license to do that function. The suffragan bishop, though in episcopal orders, in ordinary events, is not the first among equals. They're under the diocesan. Our concern now is to note that it's possible to demonstrate that more than a few of the scriptural duties of overseers listed above, those 12 duties I mentioned, are found wanting amongst overseers. To put it bluntly, it appears that 60% of bishops in the current Church of England favour the introduction of practices that entail both doctrinal and devotional deviations from scriptural truth. to pray for God's blessing upon those who adopt or promote same-sex sexually active lifestyle is tantamount to blasphemy.
Mm-hmm.
Why? Because it entails invoking God's name over that which is an abomination in his sight. And to ordain a person who embraces and teaches the same, it's clearly pastorally counterproductive. It's destructive of the unity in the faith which our Saviour requires and for which he prayed in his high priestly prayer, John 17. Both prayers for and an acceptance of the ordination of a person who engages in or promotes same-sex sexually active intimacies are not just devotionally and pastoral destructive to the unity of the body of Christ. Perhaps more seriously, they also entail a change of doctrine. Something the bishops are trying. They're trying to walk this narrow line of saying we're not changing doctrine. They, by default, if not by intent, these things involve a rewriting of the doctrine of marriage. We shall return to that in a few moments. For the time being, we note that an overseer who advocates any practice that does not cohere with a faithful articulation of the creation ordinance of marriage, the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the apostolic gospel message may legitimately be described as a wolf in sheep's clothing. They behave like the proverbial wolf who says to the sheep, "Vote for me and I'll become a vegetarian." Sadly, that is what we see today in a number of mainline denominations. The oversight offered by far too many overseers at the regional and local level is deficient, ineffectual, and unproductive. Why? In a word, because it is not fashioned by and controlled by God's word.
Mm-hmm.
When we probe a little more deeply, we find, at least in respect of the Anglican Communion, that since the 16th century, developments have taken place that have proved detrimental to the well-being of its life. Of course, you'll find exceptions to the general rule. There are bishops who seek to be faithful to the scriptures, to the Saviour, and to the Anglicanism advocated by Cranmer and his fellow reformers. There may be few and far between, but there are some. And there is evidence from more than a millennia before Cranmer that godly bishops did exist in Britain and attended the Council of Nicaea in AD 325. There's also evidence that in the 5th century, three bishops from the continent were sent to Britain to help to root out Pelagianism. Sadly, there's also evidence that there were seasons of episcopal failure before the Reformation. For example, Bede informs us that in the 5th and 6th centuries, the British bishops failed to provide a robust lead for the evangelization of the invading Angles and Saxons. A pressing question today, therefore, concerns who should be appointed to the office of overseer. In answering that question in respect of the Church of England, we need to be aware that clarity on this matter is clouded by wrong notions relating to ecclesiology. In particular, we frequently hear appeal made to the historic succession and the Lambeth Conference resolution of 1888. We refer to that resolution because it helps us to appreciate another element of the crisis of leadership within the Church of England and the Anglican Communion today. The Lambeth Conference of 1888 was the third one. At that conference, the bishops adopted Resolution 11. It reads thus: "In the opinion of this conference, the following articles supply a basis on which approach may be, by God's blessing, made towards home reunion. That's the reunion of churches, Methodists, Anglicans, so forth. One, the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments as containing all things necessary to salvation and as being the rule and ultimate standard of faith. Two, the Apostles' Creed is the baptismal symbol, and the Nicene Creed is the all-sufficient statement of the Christian faith. Three, the two sacraments ordained by Christ himself, baptism and supper of the Lord, ministered with unfailing use of Christ's words of institution and of the elements ordained by him. Four, this is the problem. The historic episcopate locally adapted in the methods of its administration to the varying needs of the nations and peoples called of God into the unity of his church. Now this often gets called the, because it's got four subclauses, the Lambeth Quadrilateral. And people tell you that's what Anglicanism is. What many do not know is that the bishops discussed the terms of the 1888 resolution again in 1920, just over 100 years ago. In particular, on that occasion, they used fresh language, which included a radical rewording of the fourth point of the quadrilateral. And they only mentioned the episcopate in a commentary issued afterwards. The new fourth point of 1920 is a ministry acknowledged by every part of the church as possessing not only the inward call of the Spirit, but also the commission of Christ and the authority of the whole body. And the relevant section in the commentary reads, may we not reasonably claim that the episcopate is the one means of providing such a ministry? There's a question mark there. It is not that we call in question for a moment the spiritual reality of the ministries of those communions which do not possess the episcopate. On the contrary, we thankfully acknowledge that these ministries have been manifestly blessed and owned by the Holy Spirit as effective means of grace. Michael Ramsay, a later Archbishop of Canterbury, who would have been aged 16 in 1920, later opined that the 1920 wording was conciliatory and contributed to a greater readiness of free churchmen to discuss reunion. It's not difficult to see why limbs 1 to 3 of the resolution are also acceptable, because they focus on Scripture, the Apostles and Nicene Creeds, often called the Catholic Creeds, owned by the Universal Church, that is, and the sacraments ordained by the Lord Jesus. The new wording of Limb 4 focused on ministry, which includes oversight commissioned by the Lord Jesus, exercised in the power of the Holy Spirit, and recognised by the whole body of Christ. There is evidence that the Reformers, English and Continental, would endorse the emphasis on Christ, the Holy Spirit, and the body of Christ. Certainly, it is much more acceptable than the 1888 reference to the historic episcopate. You see, this term, historic episcopate, is misleading and a very unhelpful term, as I hope we've seen over the last few days. And because of that, it's a term that's best avoided. When we encounter it, we need to be ready, graciously and wisely, to demonstrate what is wrong with it. It's misleading because it places the centre of attention in the wrong place. It invites people to focus on structural manifestations of the office of overseer through history. That is not where the focus should be. Why not? Because as Article 19 of the 39 informs us, as the Church of Jerusalem and Alexandria and Antioch have erred, so also the Church of Rome has erred, and not only in their living and manner of ceremonies, but also in matters of faith. And the Church of England is erring today. No question about it. The Church of Rome and Anglo-Catholics place a great deal of emphasis on the historic succession and the associated structures of a denomination. that we say is wrong. We're not saying there shouldn't be order. We're not saying there shouldn't be structures. But they must be ruled by Scripture. The emphasis is to be on the scriptural office of overseer, with its robust emphasis on these three elements, two of which we've already mentioned. The three elements are profession, provision, and protection. We now have three sweet peas. I do not argue for the abolition of presiding overseers or bishops. Those who take that position are in good company. Cranmer and his reforming colleagues in England did not seek to destroy good and helpful structures. And I take a similar position. Their concern and our concern was to reform them so as to serve the divine purposes for which the office of overseer exists. That is why their first concern was profession. An overseer is to profess without any equivocation, no fingers crossed behind their back as they swear allegiance to the 39 articles, etc. and so forth. No, they are to profess ex animo, in the power of the Spirit, a credible belief in the true biblical and apostolic faith, and that is what it says there concerning an overseer. The book of Acts and the pastoral epistles of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, and we may also throw in Jude, may be cited in support of that assertion. An overseer, secondly, is to provide the company of believers over which he has oversight with the spiritual food and nurture that God calls and equips them to provide. In practical terms, that means their duty is to ensure that the people of God are provided with the divinely appointed means of grace. Again, we note the wording of Article 6. Though straightforward and simple, is profoundly significant. The article begins with these words: the visible church of God is a congregation of faithful men in which the pure word of God is preached and the sacraments duly administered according to Christ's ordinance in all those things that of necessity are requisite to the same. The preaching and teaching of God's word, written, the Bible, and the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper are the three principal means of grace. To them we add prayer, the Lord's Day, and the fellowship of believers, none of which are to be separated from the word. An overseer is to ensure these God-given ordinances and means of grace are provided for the faithful. An overseer, thirdly, is to protect the flock of God. It's worth noting that the ordinal appended to the Book of Common Prayer says that a man admitted as presbyter is required to give a positive answer to the question, will you be ready with all diligence, all faithful diligence, to banish and drive away all erroneous and strange doctrines contrary to God's word, and to use both public and private admonitions and exhortations as well to the sick as the whole, within your cures, as need shall require an occasion be given. And a presbyter, set apart to be a bishop, is required to provide a positive answer to this question. Be you ready with all faithful diligence to banish and drive away all erroneous and strange doctrine contrary to God's word? And privately and openly to call upon and encourage others to do the same. Are these questions redundant, superfluous today? Of course not. The Lord Jesus teaches us to beware of false prophets who come in sheep's clothes, but are in reality ravenous wolves. The Apostle Paul issued a similar warning to the Ephesian elders. We find teaching on the same theme in the pastoral letters. as we've already referred to. To return to the Lambeth Resolution of 1888 for a moment, I hope our brief survey highlights for us that when it comes to promoting unity among God's people, matters of ecclesiology are secondary rather than primary matters. Hence the bishops would have us omit any reference to the historic, were wise to have us omit any reference to the historic episcopate. But it hasn't stuck. They're on solid ground if they prioritise, one, scripture as the final and ultimate rule of faith, two, fidelity to the essential of salvation as summarised in the historic creeds, and three, the right understanding of and administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. It's surely significant that it's only in Articles 36 and 37 and 39 of the 39 that mention is made of bishops. Article 37 correctly states that the Bishop of Rome has no jurisdiction in England, whilst Article 36 does not assert the historic episcopate as such, rather informs us that the ordinal contains all things necessary for the consecration and ordering of ministers, bishops, presbyters and deacons within the Church of England. It's to be regretted that the bishops at Lambeth in 1888 were guilty of a collective lapse in their understanding of how the Reformed faith is to be understood and expressed in Anglican circles. Their erring on this issue has had profound consequences which have been detrimental to this very day. It's not succession in the historical episcopate that matters. Rather, it's fidelity to the Lord Jesus Christ and the written word of God. Such is foundation and fundamental. Now let's consider the cure. History will demonstrate that the archepiscopacy of Justin Welby will be recorded as one during which three grave errors of judgment detrimentally affected the well-being of the Church of England, sorry for the Freudian slip, on the one hand, and the Anglican Communion on the other. The errors are, one, as we've already said, the appointment of women as bishops, 2014, two, protracted discussions on same-sex sexually intimate relationships, nearly all of his archepiscopate has been taken up with that. And three, a lack of exemplary leadership of regional overseers known as bishops. He should have been telling them where they are wrong on same-sex sexual intimacies. But he hasn't been. Errors 2 and 3 are intimately connected. The Living in Love and Faith programme, which did not endorse a change of doctrine or practice, has been superseded by a concerted effort by revisionist bishops, around about 60% of them, to see introduced prayers of love and faith. The revisionist bishops appear to have three immediate goals. One, the authorization of pastoral prayers for God's blessing upon a same-sex individual, rather than, notice the nuance here, rather than blessing on the relationship that they may or may not have entered into with another person of the same biological sex. Straining at gnats. Two, the ordination of those who promote or adopt sexually active lifestyles. That's their next goal. And three, the celebration in those churches where a local overseer and people are happy to celebrate and or conduct a same-sex union. That's what they want to get to. In respect of what the bishops seek, Martin Davey very helpfully summarises the argument of his new book entitled Unity and Truth, an Ecclesiological Approach to the Church of England Debate about Human Morality. He summarises the argument, this book's just been published, He summarises the argument in this way. What the bishops are proposing in their paper as the way forward for the Church of England on the issue of human sexuality is not compatible with a proper theological understanding of what the unity of the Church of England requires. This is because the unity which the Church of England is called to exhibit as part of the visible Church is unity in accepting, teaching, and upholding in practice the truth about who God is and what God has done and how he wants his human creatures to behave. All that he has revealed in Holy Scripture, and to which the writings of the Orthodox Fathers and the historic formularies of the Church of England bear faithful witness. The bishop's proposals for the blessing of same-sex couples to continue, for standalone services of blessing for same-sex couples to be introduced, and for the Church of England to consider whether the current prohibition on clergy being in same-sex marriages should be abandoned, are incompatible with this kind of unity. End of quote. It is all but universally acknowledged that within the Church of England, the regional overseers, the bishops, have behaved in a number of questionable ways as they have sought to introduce change. As a result, the trust of the people, the laity that you mentioned earlier, and the trust of people in the churches of all churchmanships is at an all-time low. I find it remarkable when I rub shoulders with fellow clergy in the Diocese of Newcastle, most of whom are pretty liberal, some of whom are Anglo-Catholic Orthodox. There's two or three of us who would describe ourselves as Reformed Evangelicals. I find in every group, they can't trust the bishops. That's disastrous. Mm. Utterly disastrous. That's not been helped by the mismanagement of some serious safeguarding issues. Think of Mr. Randall. Think of the Smythe issue. The question we now face is, can we see oversight in the Church of England reformed today? For that's the need of the hour. We need straight away to recognise a truth of fundamental importance. No person, no group within the Church of England or any denomination or fellowship has the ability or power to effect change. We're powerless. We cannot bring it about. Only God can transform individuals, fellowships, or a denomination. And in all churches, we need to hear that message loud and clear today. Because in far too many evangelical churches and the like across the world, the emphasis is on management and programs and systems, not on God, as it should be. That's a controversial statement. I stand by it. We are dependent upon his sovereign grace. We need to be at the end of ourselves. Lord, we can do nothing. You must move. To pick up the imagery of the book of Revelation, looks very much like we are seeing the removal of the Church of England candlestick from amongst the candlesticks of God's church across the world today. But the demise of the Church of England does not mean the end of the church in England. The Lord Jesus is building his church, and the powers of evil shall never ever prevail against it. The duty of God's people in every generation is to hold fast to the essentials. One such essential is the sovereignty of God's grace. We must start there. Our need is for him to rend the heavens and come down. Isaiah 64. He who has provided the fullness of redemption for his people in his beloved Son is the one who regenerates individuals and transforms them from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And those in his kingdom of darkness are those whom he has promised to revive, renew, restore, and reform until they are removed to glory, there to await the final regeneration of all things on the last day, when Jesus Christ will return to judge all, past, present, and future. Good series of R's there. Revive, renew, restore, reform, regenerate. Good words to keep in mind. All guided and ruled by the definition given in Scripture, not by any subgroups in the church. We may itemize three instruments or means that God will use to refine and restore his people today, even if it means a new reformation today. And it's looking increasingly in the Church of England just like that. And my argument would be that what evangelicals and others are arguing for today is not sufficient. They're basically saying to bishops, like they did around about the ordination of women to the episcopate, they're basically saying, you can have what you want if you give us what we want. You want revision, we want a third province.
Yeah.
And what they said 10 years ago was, you give us 10 Orthodox bishops and you can have women bishops. It's nonsense. How does that cohere with Scripture? It doesn't. So what are the means that God, the three instruments that God uses? One, God's written word, the Bible. We've got to get back to Scripture. Now at this point, I think it would be useful if we note that what we described as the three areas of biblical truth are under attack in both church and state today. There is a pressing need to provide clarity on each. Will you bear with me a little longer? We're near the end. Not quite there yet. We need clarity on biblical anthropology from our overseers. There's confusion, especially in the West, but increasingly in the global South, as it's called, as to who we are as human beings. The first two chapters of Genesis teach that we owe our existence to God, that we're his special creation. Unlike all other created beings, we're made in his image. He's made us for himself. Why do we exist? The answer is to enjoy intimate fellowship with our Creator and to live faithfully for him according to his revealed will, ever seeking to see him honoured and glorified. How has God made us? The answer is in his image. It's not so much our physicality that it's emphasised, but our moral likeness to him. He is the Creator and he's made us creative. He communes within himself. He's made us able to commune in ourselves and to communicate with others, but above all, to enjoy communion with him. He orders all things according to his eternal purpose and plan, and he's made us to act with purposefulness in line with his plan. He is the ruler of all. He's created us to subdue and rule over the created order here on earth, according to his word. We're not here to rape the world, but to reap what God gives us from the world. We may go further. An important aspect of our creative ability is that of procreation. Mankind is under the divine mandate to be fruitful and to multiply. For that to happen, there is a need for two sexes. And so we find that God created man, male and female. Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. It's only an intimate sexual relationship of a man and a woman that can prove fruitful and result in the multiplication of people here on earth. That is a biological impossibility for two people of the same sex. In that respect, it's a procreative dead end.
Mm.
And it doesn't fit in with the divine mandate of creation. We can go further. Genesis 2 teaches that the binary of man and woman is the essential ingredient of a marital union. We shall say a little more of that in a moment. For now, we want to note that the teaching of Genesis 1 and 2 sketched out above is endorsed throughout Scripture. Our Saviour refers back to it in the divorce debate, for example. Biological science also demonstrates the fact. Sadly, the fact that we have to state the obvious, even in churches today, illustrates that we're in a serious situation. The transgender movement is exposing that far too many people in the churches are ignorant of what God has revealed on the implications of it. Or, if that's not the case, they don't understand what God has revealed to mankind and the implications and inferences that are to be drawn from his revelation. Second on the list of doctrines under attack today is the doctrine of marriage. A moment ago we stressed the need for equals but opposites. One man, one woman. If they are to see mankind be fruitful and multiply. The first man Adam and the first woman Eve were both fashioned in the image of God. What is true of the man is also true of the woman. Women are inferior to men and men are not superior to women. We stress the equality of these sexes in respect of our dignity and status before God. But we also stress that we are different in respect of biology and sexual function. A woman cannot father a child, and a man has no ability to nurture in his body a fertilized egg so that the same develops and grows as a human being who in due time is brought to birth. For procreation, there's the need for the binary of man and a woman. We may and we must go further. Genesis 2, 18 to 23 sets before us the first marriage of human history. It's of Adam and Eve. Those verses are followed by verses 24 and 25. What do they teach? That the marriage of a man and a woman is a creation ordinance. So there's no such thing of homosexual marriage. It's something entirely different to marriage. And we've got to say that. And we've got to say it loud and clear. You're talking about different categories. You're trying to muddle the categories. That's what the world does. But it's happening in the church, and it needs to be reformed forthwith. Christians cannot embrace with integrity the notion. I've lost my place. Suddenly skipped on. Christians cannot embrace with integrity the notion that God has not created mankind, male and female, nor can they embrace the notion that marriage is not ordained by God and how we are to define it. The third doctrine on the list of doctrines that are under attack today is the doctrine of sin. Time only permits us to focus on one aspect of this very important subject. We take it as accepted that sin is the want of conformity to God's law, his revealed will. It is to transgress his commands. It is to fall short of the holiness he calls upon us to demonstrate in all aspects of our being. It's missing the mark of perfection. But what's concupiscence? You may find the word in modern translation. You may not find the word, sorry, in modern translations of the Bible, but you will in Tyndale's New Testament, the Geneva Bible, and the King James translation. And you'll find it in Article 9 of the 39. Therefore, it's incumbent upon Anglicans, at least, to know what concupiscence is. Why is that especially important today? Because it's now commonplace to hear people inside as well as outside the church circles talk of same-sex attraction. Indeed, we may even hear evangelicals talk about being same-sex attracted and choosing not to act upon that desire. Now, is it helpful to talk about being same-sex attracted? Is it wise? I don't think it's either. Perhaps the best way to describe concupiscence is to see it as an improper desire, an inappropriate a wrong lust. Well, of course, all lusts are wrong. But concupiscence speaks, in particular, it's been used in history to refer to wrong sexual lusts. And to desire sex with somebody who you're not married to is sinful. And to desire sex with somebody of the same sex is likewise sinful. But that's not what's being said today. We have no biblical warrant to redefine sex or to excuse sinful desires of any kind. Our responsibility is to crucify the flesh with its passions and desires. It's to put off the old self, which belongs to our former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. It's to be renewed in the spirit of our minds and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in truth and righteousness. And it's to put to death what is earthly in us: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. To give the impression that an impure desire is not sin is to misunderstand the biblical doctrine of sin. Furthermore, the use of the term same-sex attracted has led even professing evangelicals to treat same-sex sin as different to other sins. To identify with or call for the recognition of sexual minorities within the church is to call for something that vitiates the character of the church. So the doctrine of the church is also under attack today. We've listed those doctrines. I've got a section here on comprehensiveness, but I think time has gone, so I'll miss that out. You can read it online if it's published in full. The second, we've focused on the Word of God, and in those areas has been the means for the cure of the church. Second is biblical worship. Time doesn't permit to do anything more than make reference to what David said last night, the importance of God restoring and refreshing his people in worship. Calvin is right in his The Necessity of Reforming the Church when he addressed as the first priority the reforming of worship. I do not claim perfection for the Book of Common Prayer. No human book can be. But I do claim that you will search probably in vain for a liturgy that articulates in devotional form so much of the biblical fullness of the doctrine of justification by grace through faith, especially in the Lord's Supper. Be that as it may, that's a shorthand way of saying that all alternatives to the Book of Common Prayer have proved devotionally deficient and theologically confusing. Even common worship. Those who do not worship God aright will find themselves in need of reformation pretty quick. Prayer is a means of grace, but it must be in accord with God's word. If we ask anything in his name, we'll receive it. But if we're doing something contrary to his will, we will not. But thirdly and finally, if we're to see the ills of the church cured today, doesn't matter which affiliation of denomination you have, the great need and the great means that God will use is his own Holy Spirit. We need the Word, we need biblical worship, we need the Holy Spirit. We're living, dear brethren, in days when the mantra in the churches appears to be the mantra of the world. Our lives are to exemplify a commitment to the divining principles of equality, diversity, and inclusion. Our problem is not so much with those words, but it's with how they are defined. Equality in common mind means erasing or at least minimizing biological or functional differences between the sexes and subgroups of humanity. Diversity means celebrating who other individuals and subgroups of humanity are and what they do, regardless of what they're doing. And inclusion means excluding no individual or subgroup, regardless of where they conform to the ethical norm of another. But yet they'll exclude us. Because we come along and say, in effect, to put it bluntly, plague on all your houses. The glaring omission, you see, is in all of this is any reference to God and the definitive revelation that he has given. And we, in and of ourselves, are powerless to stop the tide of unbelief and error. We're powerless in the state and in the church. But our situation isn't hopeless. God calls us to call upon him to rend the heavens and come down. That's what the reformers did. That's what the Puritans did. That's what Christians did in the 18th century awakening. And that's the need of this hour. The cure for the crisis in oversight today lies in God, not with us. We need him. We need him to anoint us afresh. We need him to raise up labourers to go into the harvest field. We need him to raise up overseers who will walk with him, serve him, deny themselves, even unto death, for him. We need him to enable us and our overseers and all Christians, one, to seek to tell the truth at all times. Two, to never let the world squeeze us into its mould. Three, never to give to Caesar what belongs to God. Four, never to use worldly ways to get our way amongst the people of God. Five, we need him to proclaim, to enable us to proclaim Christ Jesus in such a way that we may see his people grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And sixthly, we need to see his church confirmed to God and his will, so that a clear distinction is made and maintained between the heterodox and heretical and the orthodox.